Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 63 this morning. In his invocation prayer this morning, George asked God, really for our sakes, that we would see his glory. And I think we're used to seeing his glory in certain kinds of ways. We're going to see it perhaps in a little bit different way than we've seen it recently. I know that what I'm going to be speaking about this morning is a little hard to talk about. We're talking about wrath and the redemption that the believer has and how those two are connected. And sometimes there's a lot of things that we need to say and we can't say it all in the amount of time we have. So I'm going to say right up front that there's things that could be said about this that are not being said. And perhaps there'll be other occasions for us to do that. I know I'll speak more as we go on into the rest of the chapter next week. But one of man's greatest struggles in this life is idolatry. And it comes in all kinds of shapes and sizes in our life. We have idolater problems in many ways. Typically, we think of idolatry in terms of fashioning something. Maybe it's some kind of false god that we have in our home or something like that, and some kind of alternate god to worship. But idolatry, certainly, when boiled down, doesn't mean primarily carving a piece of wood. It doesn't mean melting down some metal into the shape of some deity. Primarily, it's the worship of that which is not the true God. The outward physical statue or a figurine need not be made at all, because first and foremost, we fashion idols in our mind. And so one of man's primary and greatest spiritual struggles in this life, then, is the temptation to believe in a God that does not exist, in a God that we have fashioned for ourselves in our minds. And humanity has been guilty of doing this since the fall. We've been very active in creating gods, or at least a false god in our heads. And humanity involved in doing this doesn't always do it the same way. Like the sin of the people at the foot of Mount Sinai, who fashioned a golden calf and called it Jehovah, the true God. To be guilty of this, we need not replace the true God with some sort of foreign deity or some sort of pagan idol. We sin in the same way when we believe something about the true God that is foreign to what he has revealed of himself. So there are certain revealed characteristics of God that he has made known to us in the scriptures that we readily accept, that we cherish, that we find very easy to believe in. He's a God great in compassion, slow to anger, rich in mercy, right? His love endures forever. He binds up the brokenhearted, as we saw in chapter 61 of Isaiah. Those kinds of truths of how he is the great comforter and how he brings peace to us, we love to believe. We find that very easy to deal with. He shows kindness to the oppressed, and we could go on and on, all those rich things that we've come to appreciate about our God. But the scripture reveals the truths, other truths regarding God's character, other truths that we find have a difficult time understanding. How do these fit together? These character traits seem to our frail and finite minds almost to be contradictory to the ones I've just mentioned. And we find those so difficult to understand. We can't make them fit with what we have come to know and love about this God that we know from Scripture. And our inability to fully mesh these characteristics with others cause us to sort of metaphorically sweep that characteristic that we see under the rug. We don't want to have to talk about it. We hide it in the closet of our theology, so to speak. Or at worst, we simply refuse to believe it, which, of course, is committing idolatry. I'm speaking about the characteristics of God's character, like his justice, like his wrath, and his destruction and hatred of the wicked, and so on. I was just privileged, well, out in California this last week at the Church Planters Conference, to sit under the teaching of Dr. David Murray from Puritan Reformed Seminary. And his topic was preaching Christ in the Old Testament. And he did a beautiful job of laying before us repeatedly the disposition of our Savior, seeing Christ in the Old Testament and how his heart is to reach those who are lost, to reach out to them and to show mercy to them, how kind Jesus was, how Jesus longs to bring healing and forgiveness to even the most vile of sinners. And that's, of course, a characteristic we cherish about our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. But as I was sitting there, listening to this wonderful teaching about Christ in the Old Testament, I was thinking about the passage I was going to have to preach from in Isaiah chapter 63. It's the same Old Testament that he's talking about. It's the same Christ in the Old Testament that he's talking about. And it shows us quite another side to our Savior. one few like to think about, and in fact some flatly want to deny. I want you to sit with me and listen to God's word as you hear it from Isaiah chapter 63. I'll read verses 1 to 14. Hear God's word. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimsoned garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger, and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my arm, my own arm, brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. And I'm going to stop at that point, and we'll take up verses 15 and following next Lord's Day. So here I was sitting at the conference. I was hearing of Jesus' love for the sinner, his tremendous mercy that led him to sacrifice himself, even to the point of a torturous death, on behalf of rebellious sinners. And I started thinking about the fact that I have to write a sermon next week. What is that on? And looking at the passage, Isaiah 63. And this Savior that I know to be the rescuer of sinners speaks in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 63. And this is what he says. This is what the Savior says. I trod them in my anger and I trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and I stained all of my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart and my year of redemption had come. Verse 6 goes on. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. How do those fit together? How easy it would be, I think, for us, as many people do, to draw a sharp line between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and somehow believe that the God of the Old Testament is a different kind of God than the God of the New Testament. To think that the Old Testament speaks of God the Father, and the New Testament really focuses on Jesus the Son, who is an altered God, a changed God, a softer, gentler, more wonderful God. But, of course, that kind of thinking flatly contradicts the doctrine of the Trinity. Flatly does. Because the Scripture teaches that Jesus the Son, that the Father and the Holy Spirit are all one God. And one of the attributes, one of the single, this single one God's attributes is that he is the same yesterday and today and forever. He is unchanging. He is unalterable. He is immutable. Of course, what this means then is if you see a character quality of God in one place in the Scripture, whether it's the Old or the New, if you see it in the Old Testament, it remains true in the New Testament. If you find a characteristic of God in the New Testament, then it had to have been present in God in the Old Testament. It may be further revealed to us in the Scriptures in the New because it's later, but it's not a new characteristic that suddenly God has put on around 0 BC. God doesn't throw off some characteristics that he had in the Old Testament. He doesn't sort of say, now I'm not going to be that way anymore. I'm going to change and show myself a new way. What's more, as we saw today, the second person of the Trinity, of this Godhead, the Son, Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord of Isaiah, is described clearly, not just in the New Testament. He's clearly revealed in the Old Testament. And not just theoretically, as if he were a character who will show up one day. Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, is revealed as present in the Old Testament. He is the speaker, for example, in Isaiah 63, when you have this dialogue going back and forth. He is the one who has come out of Edom and Bozrah. This same Jesus has two attributes which are hard for us to put together. Maybe I can highlight this dilemma by putting it this way. Jesus loves sinners enough to die for them. At the same time, Jesus hates sinners enough to slaughter them. How do you put those two together? The love of Christ, the sacrificial love of Christ that will die for sinners, and one who at the same time hates them enough to put them to death. Some have tried very hard to put those two things together in various ways by saying things like, well, Jesus loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. Tries to do that, kind of put those two things together. But that explanation doesn't fully account for what's happening, for example, in Isaiah 63. It's not on Jesus' robes here. The Jesus' robes are not covered in the sins of the sinner here. They're covered in the sinner's blood. The very lifeblood of these sinners is on his robes. So how do we make sense of these apparently polar but equally true teachings of the Scripture? I think there's a couple things that are very helpful in this. First of all, let me say that the answer has to do with whom these different emotions of love and hate are directed to, or to whom are they applied. Perhaps Romans 9 gives us a good example of both of these emotions, which are part of God's character, being exercised at the very same time. In Romans 9, where verse 13, God's speaking, and he says, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. You've got both emotions at the same time. And the verse just prior to that indicates that he did this prior to them doing anything good or bad. They had not done anything. They're still in the womb. And that this is all happening, that his plan, that his purposes in election might stand. Now, what I'd like us to see today is that rather than being incompatible truths that we cannot put together, actually redemption, and as George was hinting earlier on in the service, redemption and wrath absolutely are actually truths of necessity to go together. Redemption means very little if it isn't for the existence of wrath. Let's look at this redemption our Savior supplies as described here in Isaiah 63 and then draw conclusions from it as we go. I think the first picture Isaiah paints is of a redemption which is accomplished here. So much has been waited for in Isaiah. So much of this anticipation of the redemption, of the restoration of the people of God in a city of God under a king has been waited for, and we don't see it yet. But we get a hint of it here. Beginning in verse 1, who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. We have a picture of one returning from a slaughter in the land of Edom. Edom is a word that comes from the family of Esau. Esau, you remember, was the son. Jacob and Esau were twins. Esau being the one that looked red. That's another picture of redness going on here. You've got pictures of red coming up all through this. But in Scripture, Edom has always represented the people that were in opposition to God's people. Always the enemy. Always the sons of Esau. So Edom here is typical of Isaiah's final eschatological enemy, if you will. Their final foe that's going to be defeated. And here comes one who is covered in blood, having defeated the enemy of Edom. Now, if you remember, Isaiah 62, just the previous chapter, verse 6, had told us and had called us to be watchmen. We're to be sitting on top of the wall, being watchful and praying, asking for something. And that something is actually a someone. Someone who is the servant of the Lord who would bring us salvation. We're watching for that salvation to take place. So as we figuratively stand atop the walls of Jerusalem watching, here we figuratively see one coming from Edom. In crimson garments, gathering garments who are spattered with blood, And he's been at battle. He has done the deed. He has brought it about. Our greatest foe has been conquered. And so we ask a question. Who is this? Who has done this? We ask the question, who is this? And the deliverer answers with his own words. He says, it is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. And I think we notice two things immediately about this slaughter that has just taken place. This fairly gruesome thing that's hard for us to wrap our heads around. The servant of the Lord has undertaken a deed for us to bring us salvation. And the first thing we discover in verse 1 is that what he does in righteousness. When God executes wrath, as he's seen doing here in verse 1, when Jesus executes wrath, he executes it in righteousness. You know, if we're going to accuse Jesus of doing wrong here, of slaughtering the wicked, we're going to lose our salvation. The reason I say that is, apart from Jesus being perfectly righteous, we have no righteousness that we can call our own. We have nothing that Christ can impute to me as righteousness if he has done what is wrong, if he is not righteous himself. If he's not righteous in slaughtering the wicked, then he cannot be a lamb without spot or blemish, and therefore cannot be anyone's atoning sacrifice. He could not impute righteousness to any of us. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, is above reproach. And what he does without any hint of wrong. So though our minds may have difficulty with this, and I admit it does, it's hard, right? We shouldn't sort of assume that we can just make this easy, that God's perfectly righteous and perfectly merciful. That's easy and works together because he's slaughtering people. And it's hard. But we have to acknowledge that the scripture says what he does in righteousness. And so it is right for him to do it. He sheds blood because of man's wickedness, and he does what is right and just. But he doesn't just merely tell us that what he does here, he does in righteousness. He also tells us that what he does to save. And here comes in righteousness, mighty to save. And here is the necessary connection between God's wrath and his provided redemption. Because Jesus' work here to slaughter those of Edom, remember who is Edom? The sons of Esau, is said to be a mighty act to save. Presumably, who is he saving? Those sons of Jacob, who are sitting on the top of the wall, watching and praying for the arrival of their Savior. The salvation of God's elect involves the destruction of their enemies, and it may make us uncomfortable at times. It makes us uncomfortable to sing about this, doesn't it, in our book of Psalms? God gave us this word to sing, and we have a hard time sometimes with some of these. But I want you to realize how frequent this comes up, and I'm going to belabor this point a little bit. Psalms like Psalm 3, verse 7. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Psalm 7, verse 6. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Psalm 18, verse 48. You who delivered me from my enemies, yes, you exalted me above those who rose against me. Psalm 21, verse 8. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. Verse 37, verse 20. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They will vanish. Psalm 59, 10. My God in his strength, steadfast love will meet me. My God will look in triumph on my enemies. Psalm 68, verse 1. God shall arise. His enemies shall be scattered. And those who hate him shall flee from before him. But God will strike the head of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways. Psalm 92, verse 9, for behold, your enemies, O Lord, shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. Psalm 110, a psalm that we know to be so clearly pointing to Christ. The Lord says to my Lord, that's Jehovah God, says to Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is the work that he's doing, is putting his enemies to rest. Psalm 132, verses 17 and 18, therefore I will make a horn to sprout for David. I prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. Psalm 138, verse 7, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. And on and on and on. This goes on and on. And I belabor that point to simply show that the rescue of God's people necessarily requires or involves the destruction of his and our enemies. How can that be? Well, if we're serving Jesus Christ, if we have come to faith in him, We are in union with our King. We seek His will. We pray, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If that's the case, then our enemies are His enemies. Do we not pray for this very thing in the prayer Jesus taught us to pray? Are we not taught to pray, deliver us from evil? How does that happen? God removes evil. He removes it from evil people. The prophetic view that Isaiah shares with us here is that this is what our Savior does. He really does remove evil. One way that Jesus answers that prayer is the final destruction of the wicked. He's zealous to beautify His people. Remember the previous chapter, verse 62, verse 1. One of the things we said about our Savior is that He's zealous to save. He's zealous to make us a beautiful, pure people without any blemish. Well, He's going to remove all possibility of blemish. But a third thing we ought to note about this slaughter of the wicked is seen in verse 3. And that is that what He does because of anger and wrath against sin. Verse 3, I trod them in my anger. I trampled them in my wrath. Verse 6, I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath. It's repeated here. Given the fact that saints are so often reminded from the pulpit of the love of God, of the grace of God, and of the tender-heartedness of our God toward us, and those are all absolutely perfectly appropriate and should be emphasized. We may tend to forget, though, how holy His character is and how His holy character reacts towards the sin of the wicked. But the Scripture refers to it as hatred and anger. One commentator wrote, there's hardly a more graphic portrayal of God's wrath in the Bible than what's found in Isaiah 63. Hardly a more graphic demonstration of this. And the only possible exception I can think of is perhaps those things that we've seen already in Revelation today. Those portrayals in John's Revelation. For example, we read, another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. You have the same metaphors going on here. The angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. A horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. That's 184 miles. That deep of blood. The Scripture's not talking about a gentle Savior here. He is a just judge here. And that's part of His character too. And we must never forget it. Never forget both aspects of His character here. This suggests a second way to understand the two messages of God's love and His hatred of the wicked. How do we put those two things together? One of the ways that we talked about is understanding in terms of who are those emotions directed towards. One are His people, the love of God shown to His people. The other is this hatred and wrath towards those who have not believed, who will not believe, who have rebellion in their hearts. Another way to think about it is in terms of the framework of time in which it is executed. We're living in the age right now of God's expressions of His mercy and of His grace in their fullness. In this sense, we don't regularly witness God's full hatred of sin in this life. We don't see it in its fullness. There are signs. There are glimpses, perhaps, of His hatred toward evil, but only a sign of it. But when the time is right and the Father decides to wrap up earthly history, He will send His Son to judge all mankind, and at that point, the other aspects of His character are going to be seen very clearly. His perfect holiness expressed in the destruction of the wicked. What He does in righteousness. What He does to save the elect. What He does in anger and wrath against sin. But He also wants us to know, and this is fourthly seen here, that what He does out of love for His own. Out of love. Verse 4 indicates that God's destruction of the wicked is part of His plan to redeem a people. It's not merely an expression of His vengeance. It's an expression of a loving redemption. Verse 5 reveals that these things go together. Redemption and wrath go together. It's because Jesus loves those He redeems that He rescues them from all who oppose them, all who might challenge the well-being of their souls, having graciously determined to set his love upon some who were unlovely, our Redeemer has transferred them out of the universal set of those who are all under the wrath of God. He has taken some out of that universal set who all deserve wrath. He has set them aside and chosen to make a new set of people whom he shows his love to. He creates this wonderful group of people who are recipients of God's love, and he has removed their sin. He has taken away any target for wrath at all. Let me be so bold as to say that he has made some of those who were Esau, whom God hated, into Jacob, whom God loves. Even as Isaiah is sharing these hard truths, he gets so caught up in what's going on here that he's overwhelmed, and he breaks into the conversation. He's had this little dialogue between the people on the top of the wall, as it were, and the one who's coming, the Redeemer himself. And they've talked about the destruction of the wicked and all that kind of thing. But then he just kind of breaks in at verse 7. In verse 7, he can't stop but talk about now, what does it mean for one of us who's sitting here in Israel and the people of Jacob, who has been a recipient of God's love? He says, I will recount. Doesn't this seem like it's almost foreign to the flow? He's been talking about how there's just blood all over the garments of this. It's a horrible destruction of the wicked. And then Isaiah says, oh, the steadfast love of God. I'll recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. I think there's an awareness on the part of Isaiah that apart from God's absolute mercies, he is by nature one who is an object of God's wrath. But God graciously made him to be an object of his unmeasurable love. In that sense, we might alter that statement I criticized earlier, right? I criticized Jesus hates the sin but loves the sinner. Maybe I could say, Jesus doesn't hate the sin and love the sinner unless the sinner is one of his. Unless that sinner is one of his chosen people. There's a difference between those who place their trust in Christ and have become children of our Father in heaven and those who continue in their disbelief. Because belief, faith, is really an indicator that a true transfer has taken place from that line of Esau into the line of Jacob. The psalmist in Psalm 143, verse 12, states this very clearly. It's just one more of those psalms that talks about the destruction of the wicked. But listen to what it says. It expresses the difference when he prays to God. And this is what he says. And in your steadfast love, you will cut off my enemies, and you will destroy all the adversaries of my soul, for I am your servant. He's doing all of this because he's showing love to me. Verse 7 indicates that this love is a granted gift. It's a gracious gift from a sovereign to a servant. It kind of happens much like the way human parents decide to adopt a baby. The baby didn't make the transaction happen. That's just a loving act of the parents. But that child is called then to accept the transaction that has taken place and to live under that new identity, remembering that that gift was bestowed at a great price. Verse 9 reminds us that Jesus' work to turn away God's wrath was a costly act of grace. In all their affliction, it says, he was afflicted. Indeed, he took the wrath of God, that very thing that we're talking about that would bring about slaughter. Jesus was slaughtered. He received the wrath of God. He took all of the hell upon himself that we might not face it, so that we could be at peace with our Maker. A good bit of then verses 7 through 14, or Isaiah is just gushing. He's gushing at what God has done in redemptive history as it pertained to the nation of Israel, of which he was a part. And what follows then in verses 15 and following are a prayer. And this is really what will be our application next Lord's Day. We're going to talk about this long prayer. It goes into chapter 64 as well. Given that they're looking for salvation, and here he comes having accomplished the work of destroying our final enemy, that's still something in the future. There's still something that hasn't happened yet. in reality. This is sort of figurative. He's seeing this imaginatively. What happens in our daily life now? How do we deal with that now? Because we're about ready to go into destructive territory. We're about to go into Babylon and be taken captive and exile and all that kind of thing. So what does he pray? He's about to pray, Lord, given that you're one who has been zealous for your people and that you're going to destroy the enemy ultimately, Lord, help us now. That's what's coming. But let me draw some conclusions right now from what we've seen so far. And the first of these is really a call for you and me to take very, very seriously the juxtaposition of God's gracious love to those who are objects of his mercy. And on the other hand, the wrathful hatred that God has for the unrighteous. Take that very, very seriously. So many people treat the matter of belief or disbelief in God as if it were a choice between vanilla or chocolate ice cream. I believe. You believe? Do you believe in Jesus? I don't know. That's good for you. I appreciate that you believe in that. Others say, it doesn't make much difference to me. If you knew the difference between what he does to the wicked and the love and the mercy and the grace that he shows to his own children, it makes a big difference. It's nothing less than a matter of life and death. And not just life and death on the earth, it's eternal life and death. Verse 10 indicates that rebellion against a God like this grieves his spirit and turns God into your enemy. If you are disbelieved, if you will not believe in God, there he can be nothing but your enemy. Jesus is loving and forgiving and patient and a merciful servant and a savior, but only to those who submit to him, only to those who bow before him in belief, who accept their adoption. To those who continue in rebellion, he is the blood-stained warrior who slaughters, who most certainly will judge. So don't believe the wrong thing about Jesus, who is God. Don't believe it because it's idolatry. Believe what's true about him. He is merciful. He is gracious. He is forgiving. He is compassionate. But those are to his people. Be one of his people. When we encounter this type of teaching in the scripture, God's judgment of the wicked and so on, it seems like we have two options. You can presume to be a judge of God. I'm going to stand in a place where I judge God and say, God, that's not fair. That's not right. You're wrong. You're wicked. Or we can humbly bow before him in utter amazement that he has extended his love to sinful and wrath-worthy creatures. And then accept it by faith and be saved and rejoice day after day after day. Give praises to him day after day. Give thanks to him for what he's done for you. Find great peace. Pray as Isaiah prays here. God, because you've done that and you are going to do it, show now your love to our family, our church, our people around us, our nation. Salvation, after all, is being saved from something. And we found out today what that is, what that something is. It's wrath. We've seen that today. May each of you know his gracious salvation by faith and rejoice. Let's worship him in prayer. Oh God, keep us from idolatry. Help us to know your word and then know it not just carelessly, but know it aright. Be careful to study it. Be careful to understand your character, both Old Testament and New, because we know we're learning about the same God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you for the picture we've seen today in Isaiah 63 because it points us to the phenomenal mercy of God, the graciousness, the tremendous kindness, forbearance of God, who in Christ showed us a love that we did not deserve. For those of us who know you today, we do bring you praise and thanks for what you've done. Lord, for your tender compassion to us, not just in the one-time act of forgiving our sin, but on a daily basis of being pleased with your people and showing kindness to them. And I pray, Lord, with all the fervency of my heart today, for any who might be here who do not know the Holy Spirit's work of change in the heart, who, Lord, at this point remain in their unbelief. And I pray that by your mercies you would reach them, that you would touch their hearts today. Help them to bow before the throne of Jesus Christ and accept his offer of adoption by faith. We ask this, that this would be to reflection of your glory. In his name we pray. Amen.